Well, we want to continue in our study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And after providing us with an extended discourse on the superiority of Christ as our great high priest, in the passage that we studied last week, the author of Hebrews presented some key points of application. You know, here he came to the culmination of everything that he'd been saying, moving from the, since these things I've been telling you about Jesus are true, therefore, here is the appropriate way to respond. That was kind of the theme of what we talked about last time, because starting in chapter 10, verse 19, he began to draw out the implications of the theological facts that he had been presenting. You might recall, and again, chapter 10, verse 19, he starts with that word, therefore, and then starting in verse 22, there's a series of positive commands that he makes. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you have a let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. These are kind of the implications of everything that he's been talking about for the last two or three chapters, the greatness of Christ as our high priest. And as Brad explained to us last week, these commands contain the key elements of true saving faith. That's really what they're about. He's writing to people and specifically addressing people here who have not really cemented their relationship with Christ. And so the content of the gospel is right here in these commands. It's key elements of true saving faith. It's a plea to respond to Jesus with genuine faith and commitment and to enter into the new covenant. But you might have noticed last week when we were reading these, if you look at that last command in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, then he follows that with kind of the flip side. He provides a negative statement there. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. And that term forsaking kind of gives us a little bit of a hint that he's going to make a change in direction here. It's kind of a hinge verse that points ahead to the topic that he covers next. And it's a topic that has everything to do with this subject of forsaking. Starting in verse 26, the subject has something to do with, something far more serious than believers forsaking assembling together, as he's just talked about here. What he's going to do next is he's going to offer the fourth in a series of warnings. You may have guessed that from our title page here. It's kind of subtle, but you probably didn't miss it. You know, all of the warnings in Hebrews have to do with the peril of forsaking Christ. We saw that in chapter 2. We saw it in chapters 3 and 4. We saw it in chapter 6. And now we come to the fourth in this series of warnings. They all have to do with this issue of forsaking Christ. But this one is the most direct and the most sobering of them all. MacArthur suggests that these next verses in our study may very well be the most serious warning given anywhere in the Bible. So that's something to think about, isn't it? Perhaps the most serious warning given anywhere in the entire Bible. The issue here is apostasy. And of course, that's a term that we've used in this class before, but we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail this morning. So let's start just by reading today's passage in its entirety. It's verses 26 through 31. So chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sobering words for sure. Well, this passage, it falls rather naturally into three sections. Verses 26 and 27 really provide a direct statement regarding this warning against rejecting Christ. And then in verses 28 and 29, he amplifies that warning by offering proof of the seriousness of the offense. And then in verses 30 and 31, he emphasizes the certainty of God's judgment. So let's begin with the warning itself. Look once again at verses 26 and 27. Let me read them for us again. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So what exactly is this warning against? Well, although the term isn't used here, that issue here is this offense against God that's commonly referred to as apostasy. But that raises the question, well, what does apostasy mean? How do you define apostasy? Well, if you look it up in Webster's, Webster says this: apostasy is the renunciation of a religious faith, the abandonment of a previous loyalty. The abandonment of a previous loyalty. John MacArthur offers this definition. He defines apostasy as an intentional falling away or withdrawal, a defection. So I think you kind of get the idea here that it's turning away from something. It's rejecting something and walking away from it. But how can we understand this issue more clearly? In practical terms, what exactly does apostasy look like? Well, that's where the author of Hebrews helps us out. He gives us the key characteristics of this sort of defection. So what we want to do is take a closer look at apostasy. Now, as you read verse 26, what can you observe about this issue of apostasy? Just look at verse 26. When does it occur? After receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's interesting. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. And what does it involve? Continuously sinning. Yeah. A continuation of sinning that occurs after knowing the truth. So, it involves knowing the truth. The writer here is talking about something that happens after a person received the knowledge of the truth. So he's not talking here about someone who has not believed because they never heard the gospel. He's not talking about somebody who's, you know, off on some remote island someplace and no missionary has ever been there. He's also not talking about somebody who has heard the gospel, but perhaps didn't understand it, maybe because the gospel presentation wasn't complete or wasn't clear. So he's not talking about people that are in that kind of situation. Now, somebody that is in that boat where they haven't believed because they haven't heard or they haven't heard a clear explanation of the gospel, that person is still a sinner without excuse before God because God has revealed himself in creation, as we've learned in Romans chapter 1. And we know that person has routinely violated their own conscience, as we learn in Romans chapter 2. They're under the wrath of God, as Paul teaches in Romans. And therefore, such a person is an unbeliever, and they're destined for judgment. But that person is not an apostate. An apostate is something different. So an apostate is also an unbeliever, but this is a person who, as you just read, has received the knowledge of the gospel. It's a person who understands something of God's holiness and of their own sinfulness and of Christ's sacrifice for sin and of the need to repent and to believe. They understand those things. They have more than adequate knowledge to be saved. What's kind of interesting is the word that's translated knowledge in verse 26 is not the common Greek word gnosis. That word gnosis, you know, perhaps some of you, maybe you've studied the book of Colossians and you've read a little bit about the Gnostics. The Gnostics, they were heretics who said that in order to be saved, you had to have a special knowledge, gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. That's the most common word for knowledge that's used in the scripture. And it refers to a general knowledge. But that's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses here is epinosis. And it's a Greek word that means full knowledge, understanding, and discernment. So this isn't somebody that just kind of has a passing knowledge of the gospel. This is somebody who really gets it. They understand the elements of the gospel. They understand what's required of them. John MacArthur explains it this way. He writes, "The persons described here are those who have much more than a passing acquaintance with the gospel. They know it well. An apostate has all the information. He lacks nothing intellectually. He has epinosis. He is among those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and even been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," as we read back in Hebrews chapter 6. So based on this description of the level of knowledge of apostates, where would you guess that most apostates originate? Where do you think you would find people that have kind of fallen into this? It's in the church. Yeah, it's in the church. Have you noticed that on occasion, Tom Pennington might mention that there might be some among us who are not really in Christ? Yeah, he's repeated it over and over and over, hasn't he? And we heard it again this morning. And it's because it's an issue in the church. It's people who know the gospel, they understand it, and perhaps are self-deceived. It's in the church that you generally tend to find apostates. Maybe not always, but that's almost always the case. These are people who have received a great deal of light of the truth. They've been exposed to the truth of Scripture, and they've responded positively to it, but they don't remain over the long haul. Did you ever meet anybody that came into the church and was kind of on fire for things, and they maybe remained there for a year, 5 years, 10 years, and then they just sort of disappear? I don't know if you know anybody that has fallen into that. That would be kind of the mark of an apostate. So why does that happen? Well, they have the truth, but eventually they reject the truth. And that's the second characteristic of apostasy. You notice verse 26 tells us what can happen even after somebody has received a full knowledge of the truth. What is this person's life characterized by? Verse 26. Sinning willfully. Yeah, that's what happens to them when they fall away. So here the definition of the word willfully becomes very important. Let me ask you this. Since coming to Christ, have you ever had a moment of weak faith where you intentionally sinned? Have you ever had a situation where maybe somebody insulted you and you came up with a sharp retort and you knew that it would be best to keep your mouth shut, but you didn't, and you let the person have it? That ever happened? Never happens, right? Anybody ever irritate you and you make an unkind remark, and then maybe you proceed to say something negative about that person to somebody else? That never happens to any of us, does it? Well, that's willful sinning, isn't it? I mean, we know that it's wrong, and yet we go ahead and do it anyway. I mean, it is, and for sure it's disobedience, plain and simple. And when we fall into it, the Scripture makes it clear that the way we need to respond to that is to repent and to seek the Lord's forgiveness and to do what needs to be done to restore the relationship or to undo whatever damage we've done. I mean, that's how we're to deal with sin. But that sort of willful sin is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Here he's talking about habitual action. You'll notice it says, if we go on sinning willfully, this is continuous. It's a continuous pattern of life. And so that word translated willfully, it refers to something that is both entirely deliberate and it's a pattern of life. Again, John MacArthur is helpful. He writes, "The reference here is not to sins of ignorance or weakness, but to those that are planned out, determined, done with forethought. It is not only deliberate, but it is an established way of thinking and believing. It is the permanent renunciation of the gospel, the permanent forsaking of God's grace." That's what the term is referring to here. MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, he also uses kind of a helpful illustration. He compares it to the difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter. You know, in the case of first-degree murder, that's something that is, it's intentional, it's planned, all the details have been worked out, and then it's executed. You know, manslaughter is something that, you know, maybe just happens in a fit of rage or by accident. So here, it's talking about something that is deliberate, and it's planned, and it stems from a rejection of the truth, a rejection of the gospel. So a true believer might stray off the path of holiness for a time, but the Lord will bring them under conviction, and eventually they will repent. You know, you hear about this term backsliding, and sometimes that happens to a Christian where maybe they have kind of gotten out of fellowship, and they're not in the Word and not praying like they should, and they start drifting in the wrong direction. But the true believer will always come back to the Lord because it's the Lord's doing in their life. It's the Lord who's given them that new heart, and the Lord will seal them. I mean, He will draw them back. But in the case of the apostate, he may look pretty good on the outside, but he will continue to reject the truth at the heart level. And although he might keep it hidden, his lifestyle will be characterized by deliberate, planned, unbroken pattern of sin. And I guess that's kind of one of the other characteristics of this, is that we don't have any way of knowing whether somebody is a true believer or an apostate. And it's not for us to know. That's the Lord's business. He's the only one who can see in the heart. We don't know that. And so there may be people that on the outside, they look great, but on the inside, they're not. And they really are living this pattern of unbroken sin. So that's the picture the writer of Hebrews gives us of the apostate. He or she is one who knows the truth of the gospel, but who ultimately abandons Christ and deliberately, habitually pursues their sin. So what can cause someone who initially responds favorably to the gospel to then walk away from it? You know, Jesus gave us a picture of at least a couple of ways it can happen. So I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, very familiar passage. Here we find the parable of the soils. This is Matthew chapter 13. You notice Jesus gives the parable itself, starting in verse 3, he says, "And he spoke to many things in them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And of course, you remember that Jesus' disciples didn't get it. You know, Jesus is giving this illustration, and they went to him afterwards and said, "What's this mean? Explain this to us." And so he does. And if you go down to verse 19, you know, here he talks about the one who is represented by the seed that fell on the path. It was snatched away by the birds. And of course, that's the person who just flat out doesn't believe, you know, right off the bat. But here's where it gets interesting. Verse 20, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself and is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So, when you look at verses 20 and 21, what can you learn there about one of the causes of somebody falling into apostasy? So here he's describing somebody who initially responds to the gospel in a very positive way, and they're all excited about it. But what happens to them? What is it that kind of tears them away from the truth? Hard times. Yeah, when life starts getting difficult, there's persecution, there's trouble. It's kind of like what we've been reading about in Hebrews, right? These are people that are being persecuted, and they're being tempted to withdraw from Christ, to back away from Christ. Yeah, so that's one thing that can certainly cause it, is the troubles of life can cause people to abandon the truth of the gospel. Maybe they figure, well, this isn't what I bargained for when I signed up. Well, then look at verse 22. He says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So what's another thing that you might have somebody that initially responds very positively, but then something else happens and they fall away? What else is it that can happen that can cause somebody to fall into that trap we call apostasy? Peer influences. Yeah, maybe a little health and wealth kind of stuff of, yeah, you just get all distracted. How many of you are busy? I suspect more than just me. You have all the cares of this life, all the things going on, all the stuff, and it can become so distracting, and we can start pursuing all kinds of things, many of which are good things, but they're not the main thing. The pursuit of possessions, the pursuit of wealth, all those things can kind of come crowding in, and the gospel kind of gets shoved off to the side. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, of course, there's other factors that can influence somebody toward apostasy. MacArthur cites the devastating influence of false teachers. I don't know if you've run across anybody who initially responded real positively to the gospel, but then they're in a church that doesn't teach the truth, and they kind of get all distracted with wrong teaching. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he warned Timothy that there are going to be some who are going to abandon sound doctrine, and instead, what are they going to want to have done with their ears? Going to want to have their ears tickled, right? Well, that can happen too, that false teachers start presenting something that takes them off of the path, and it sounds really good, and off they go, and they just abandon the gospel because they were never really firmly in Christ to begin with. Another factor that can influence people toward apostasy, and it's one that we've encountered here in the book of Hebrews, in addition to the persecution, and that's the fundamental issue among original recipients here. One of the fundamental issues was the problem of returning to a tradition of religion, a religion that can't save you. In this case, what is it that they were wanting to return to? Judaism. I come from a line of Jews. I'm a Jew by race, and my family, they've always practiced Judaism. And, not long comes Christianity, and, I want to pursue Christ. I want to be like Christ. But then comes the pressure, and then the family traditions maybe start to look pretty good. Again, I don't know if you've run across anybody that has come out of Roman Catholicism, or perhaps some of you have, but oftentimes it's very difficult for somebody to walk away from Catholicism because it's so strongly connected to the family and family tradition. And you might have somebody who initially, they're excited about the gospel, but when it comes right down to it, they don't want to leave the family tradition, the practices that they've been involved in. And so they abandon the gospel and they go back to family traditions that can't save them. That's another thing that can cause somebody to fall into apostasy. So, an apostate, one who knows and understands the truth but eventually rejects it. What it means is that he heard the gospel, was excited about it, responded to it favorably, maybe got involved in a church, but he'd never given his life to Christ. He had never repented from his sin. He'd never put his faith in Christ. He'd never followed Christ as Lord. And so then when trouble comes, he thinks, this Christianity thing, I thought it was the answer. I thought this was a great thing for my life, but I'm not willing to put up with all this trouble, and I walk away. Sure. Good question. Okay. So, again, apostasy. It involves knowing the truth and then rejecting it. So to abandon Christ is to abandon the only hope of salvation. If you look at verse 26, guess I better get back in Hebrews, huh? Yeah, here we go. If you look at the end of verse 26, if you abandon Christ and the gospel, what do you have left? Vacuum, nothing. Yeah, judgment. He says there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. To abandon Christ is to abandon the only hope of salvation. You know, he's saying here that apart from Christ, there is no other payment for sin. You know, you think about the sacrifices under the old covenant. You know, they were designed as a teaching tool, the Lord teaching us about his holiness and about our sinfulness and about the need for sacrifice. But those sacrifices were not effective in and of themselves. They were only effective in the sense that they foreshadowed and pointed ahead to the one perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus himself. So it was through Jesus' future sacrifice that forgiveness was secured in the Old Testament era. You take Jesus out of the equation and there's nothing left, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We read that back in chapter 10, verse 4. Those sacrifices in and of themselves did not provide forgiveness. They did not save anyone. They pointed ahead to Christ, to the perfect sacrifice that was needed. And so what he's saying here is that to abandon Christ, to reject him and the gospel, is to abandon the only hope of salvation. He's saying to these people, you can't go back to Judaism. You can't go back to that sacrificial system, because it was just designed to point to Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. There is no sacrifice. There is no other way. And that brings us to the ultimate consequence of rejecting Christ, which is spelled out in verse 27. Again, I'll start at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So to fall into apostasy is not only to abandon the only effectual sacrifice for sin, but it also brings the most severe judgment that there is. To be exposed to the light, to be given the truth, and then to reject it is to be on a collision course with the judgment of God. So rejecting Christ, it brings certain destruction. You know, Jesus described a judgment in this way in Matthew 13. Jesus said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's kind of interesting. You'll find far more about references about judgment in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's a lot of death sentences given, but not really much of anything said regarding eternity. But Jesus made it really clear that it's something to be feared. In warning of judgment, the Apostle Paul said, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's in 2 Thessalonians. Well, in the second half of verse 27, the writer of Hebrews quotes Isaiah 26:11. You notice he says here, "the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." You'll notice it's, if you have a New American Standard, it's in all caps because it's a quote. And it's an appropriate passage since it deals with the Lord's care for those who belong to him and his judgment of his enemies. So he goes back to Isaiah 26, and again, it's a chapter that talks about how God will take care of those who are truly his and how those who reject him are his enemies and he will deal with them. Commentator Peter O'Brien, in talking about this quote from Isaiah, he explains this. He says, "The context of this Old Testament passage depicts a contrast between the righteous who walk in the ways of the Lord and desire his presence over and against the wicked who persist in doing evil in spite of God's grace to them. The coming day will reveal the distinction between those who are the Lord's people and those who are not. According to Hebrews, the sharp distinction is between those who maintain their trust in Christ and his sacrifice and those who have repudiated God's gracious provision in his Son. The latter are apostates, and they are God's adversaries." So he's saying that the person who walks away from the gospel has made themselves an adversary of God. And that's where the quote from Isaiah comes in here. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. So the warning has been given, and it's clear, and it's frightening. but there's more. In the next two verses, the writer spells out in even more explicit terms the seriousness of the offense. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, here the author takes us back to the law of Moses. And the wording here, it points back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So let's turn there for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I think I said the wrong chapter. 17. Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 2. It says, if there is found in your midst in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So what's the sin that's involved here? If you look at verse 2. Yeah, worshiping other gods, if there's found in you, in your midst, anyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord by transgressing his covenant. Remember, we've talked about the old covenant where God made a relationship with his people, and he's saying, if you walk away from that covenant, if you reject that covenant, then you are subject to this penalty. How's the sin to be determined? How do you know? It's got to be two or three witnesses. Yeah, you just... You know, if somebody just comes and says, well, Dana messed up here, and well, it takes multiple witnesses, and Dana didn't mess up. I will testify to that. Yeah, so is mercy to be shown to the person who does this? What's this passage say about mercy? There isn't any mercy, right? If you abandon the covenant, if you reject the covenant of God, there is no mercy. So to reject God's covenant is serious. The penalty? Death, right? Well, now turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. So here he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, in other words, has abandoned the covenant, has rejected the covenant, that's that Deuteronomy passage, and dies without mercy. We saw that in that passage, and it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's how we know he's really talking about Deuteronomy 17 here. But notice what he says in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So notice there's something here that's even more serious than the sin described in Deuteronomy 17. For the one who knows the truth of the gospel and yet turns his back on Christ, it's even more serious. You know, he's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. You'll notice there are points of guilt that he demonstrates here. So I would invite you to just look at verse 29. What are the points of guilt for somebody that has rejected the new covenant? What's that look like? What has he done? What would be the charges against this person? There's three of them in that verse. Yeah, they're treating the blood of Jesus as if it's unclean, it's ordinary, and there's nothing, no merit in that blood would be one of them. What else? They've insulted the Holy Spirit by rejecting the gospel. And what else? What's the first one? They trampled the gospel. Yeah, trampling Christ. Yeah. So let's just take a look at these. The first one is that he's treated Christ with utter contempt. You notice it says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Yeah, that's a pretty strong statement here, isn't it? That phrase, has trampled underfoot, it's a phrase that means to treat Jesus the same as you would something that was worthless, something that you just threw into the dusty road and you trampled all over it. And it's an expression that means something that is worthless, suitable only for walking on, an expression of utter contempt. So he's saying that to walk away from the gospel, to turn your back on Christ, is to treat him with utter contempt. But in addition to treating Christ with contempt, the person who has become an apostate has treated the blood of the covenant as vile. So he's regarding the blood of the covenant as unclean, as he says here. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and there Peter referred to the fact that believers have been purchased with something far more costly than silver or gold. We've been purchased with the precious blood of the unblemished and spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, over the span of several chapters, the writer of Hebrews has just finished proving the point that the blood of Christ is indeed precious. It's the only, the blood of the new covenant representing that one perfect sacrifice, that's the only means by which anyone can be saved. It's the means by which we are sanctified. It's the means by which we are set apart for God's purposes. And by rejecting Christ, the apostate regards the blood of Christ as something that is profane and unclean, and he's rejected the only means by which he can be sanctified. But in addition to treating Christ with contempt and regarding his blood as unclean, the apostate has done one more thing. And that's that he has insulted the Holy Spirit. The apostate is somebody who has experienced the pre-salvation work of the Spirit in being exposed to the truth of the Scriptures and understanding their truth, and in experiencing a measure of conviction of sin. He's heard the call of salvation, but when it comes to taking that step of repentance and faith, the apostate turns from the light that he's been given and he heads the other way. Do you remember the list of characteristics that we saw back in Hebrews chapter 6 of that person who's kind of come right up to the edge of giving their life to Christ, but when it comes right down to it, they don't. So that's what we're seeing here once again. To do that is to insult the Spirit of God. So clearly what we have here in verses 28 and 29 is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the rejection of the old covenant resulted in physical death without mercy, how much greater will the eternal punishment be for someone who has treated Christ with contempt, regarded the blood of the covenant as unclean, and has insulted the Holy Spirit? What lies ahead for that person is the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries, as we read a minute ago. And that judgment is certain, as we are reminded. Verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Look at that opening phrase of verse 30. What does the writer say is true of all believers? We know him. We know God. And what's his point? You'll notice then he gives a couple of quotes. They happen to be from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's the song of Moses. We know him. And what is it that we know about him? What do those quotes say? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Yeah, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." Both of those come directly out of Moses' song, Deuteronomy 32. So he's saying, believers, you know God. You know that he will judge. You know that this isn't a maybe kind of thing that's going to happen. This is a certain thing that's going to happen because we know his character. So God has revealed his character, and he's true to what he says. He has said that he will judge, and he will repay, and indeed he will. Christians know the character of God. They know what he's like because he's revealed himself in Scripture. He deals with sin without fail. That's precisely the point of the Old Testament quotes that he gives in verse 30. In the commenting on this quote from Deuteronomy 32, F.F. Bruce explains that, let me give you the quote here, God's own people are not exempt from this law that men and women reap what they sow. And this is confirmed in the next verse of Moses' song, that Yahweh will judge his people. This certainly means that he will execute judgment on their behalf, vindicating their cause against their enemies. But it carries with it the corollary that on the same principles of impartial righteousness, he will execute judgment against them when they forsake his covenant. What was true then remains true for God's dealing with his people now. Well, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He's saying, we know God. We know he's holy and just. We know that he is certain to judge sin. And he's saying that there is no more serious sin than the sin of rejecting his salvation. And that brings us to verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's it like to fall into the hands of the living God? It's terrifying. Yeah, you know, what more can we say? You know, I think that word just, it says it all. I mean, it's something that when we think about those perhaps we know that have kind of fallen off the path and are maybe in great danger of apostasy, what lies ahead for them is something that is terrifying. And you notice the writer of Hebrews doesn't explain exactly what that is or what it looks like, but I don't think he has to. I mean, just knowing God's holiness, knowing what God is like, knowing what God says about sin and the seriousness of sin, and then knowing that there are some who have heard it all, they know it all, and yet have not given their life to Christ, it's a serious, serious matter, and the result is terrifying. It says it all. Well, what are some implications? Certainly we could spend a lot of time here as well. One of them is the danger of apostasy is an issue in the church. You know, he's not talking here about liberal college professors on some campus who reject the truth and are spewing some kind of anti-Christian rhetoric. He's talking here about mainly people in the church, people who have professed Christ, but who have never truly repented and cast themselves on the Lord's mercy. They may have all the right theological answers, but they've never experienced real heart change that comes from being regenerated. It's the very thing that Tom was talking about this morning. And that's why it's important to stay focused on the gospel and to never get over it. You know, we should never get tired of hearing the gospel because it's such good news and it's so essential. And that's why it's important to stay in fellowship and to keep encouraging one another. So we need to recognize that we may have people around us, maybe there's somebody you know that was coming to Countryside week after week and they've just kind of disappeared and you don't really know what's going on. Check up on them. you know, maybe the troubles of life have become a distraction to them and they're drifting away. Maybe they've been distracted by material things and are gone another way. Maybe they've begun listening to a false teacher. We don't really know, but it's a good thing to check up on that person and find out where they are. And if they indeed are not in Christ, as Tom mentioned this morning, sometimes we have to hear the gospel over and over and over and over. But there may be that one time when the Holy Spirit turns on the light and suddenly we get it. So we can't stop, we can't rest. We need to recognize that those around us need to be encouraged. And that brings us to the second one. You know, he said here in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And that's something we really need to be doing as a church, is encouraging one another in our faith and in our walk. Because we never really know. The people around us, we don't really know what's going on inside. Only God knows that. But what we can do is just encourage. And if that light bulb hasn't come on, you know, maybe next week, next month, next year, it will. But it's important for us to go on encouraging. And then lastly, we must examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul calls us to be examining ourselves. And it's not to be constantly fearing that, I'm going to lose my salvation, because as we've been reminded from Romans, we're secure in Christ. And yet, we need to also be evaluating our life. Am I really showing the fruit? Am I really showing the evidence? If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to listen to the message that Rocky preached on Sunday morning 2 weeks ago, when he was talking about, well, you know, how do I really know? And he raised this question, well, the question is, do I really love God? And then he went on to explain, well, how do I really know if I'm loving God? And, you know, the fundamental answer was, are you in the Word of God and are you obeying the Word of God? That's a key measurement of where you are in terms of your relationship. Do I love God? Do I love other people? And then am I dealing with sin in my life? Tom mentioned this morning that's probably the key one. If you really want to know for sure where you are in your relationship with Christ, the question is, you know, are you sensitive to sin? And when you sin, you know, are you turning from it? Are you confessing it to the Lord? Are you seeking to make things right with a person that you have offended? Or, you know, if you have taken something that isn't yours or whatever it might be, are you dealing with it? Or are you sweeping it under the carpet? That's what apostates do. See, an apostate could be self-deceived and say, oh, I know I'm in Christ and I know I'm okay, and what I did isn't any big deal. And it becomes a pattern of life. Obviously, we don't want to go down that path. Well, we are out of time. Another question you might ask is, well, are there any deterrents to apostasy? Are there other things that we need to be doing as a church? That's the subject of next week. Next week we'll complete, Lord willing, chapter 10. And the writer goes on to continue kind of in this subject, and I think offers some really key advice on dealing with this particular issue. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for the warnings of Scripture. And Father, certainly Hebrews has really pointed warnings, and this one paramount among them. And Father, I just pray that you would help each one of us to examine our own hearts, to make certain that we really are in the faith, and that you would just by the power of your Spirit do your transforming work in anyone among us who perhaps has not ever really crossed that line. Father, pray that you would regenerate us, for we know that it's not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. Father, we're just so grateful that you are merciful, that you give us grace, that you rescue those who are your enemies. And Father, I pray that you would help us to just be an encouragement to each other, that we would be reaching out to those around us and just helping those that perhaps are struggling. So Father, we just pray that in all this, you would be glorified, that you would be pleased in how we live our lives. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.